There are some things that must be done right now. There's a terrible automobile accident. Bodies lie on the street, injured and perhaps dying. And an ambulance must be sent now to rush the injured to the hospital. An airplane is in flight. Pilot recognizes a malfunction in the equipment, and the plane must land right now. There are things that must be done now. That is true in the spiritual as well as the physical realm. And one of those things is world evangelism. There is an urgency about getting out the gospel to a lost world. We cannot be lackadaisical and careless and do it at our convenience. We must do it now. There are several scriptural reasons why that is true. One of them is found in the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 19 and 20. The Lord's command necessitates an urgent response to world evangelism. Ere the Lord Jesus left this earth, he said to his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We recognize this, of course, as being part of our chorus and song that we are singing during this missions month. Jesus, standing for a few moments with his disciples ere he was to be caught up from this earth to heaven, said, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel." He said, "I have all power." Actually, the word is the word for authority in the New Testament, sometimes translated by our English word power. "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go." The Lord Jesus Christ here makes a mind-boggling claim. He is claiming here that he is absolute sovereign over everything in heaven and earth. He more specifically claims, however, in this passage, that he has absolute sovereignty over you if you are his creature and if you are his child. All authority is given to me over everything and everyone, and more particularly those who claim to serve me and who have been redeemed by my blood. Really, this is the basis of all that we call world missions or world evangelism. World evangelism is a recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's basically what it is. It is obedience to and response to and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood right here before his disciples that were to constitute the beginnings of his church. And he said, "I have all authority." What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to tell us everything that we are to do. Jesus Christ has absolute authority over your life. He has it over your house where you're going to live. He has absolute authority over your home and the relationships therein. He has absolute authority over where you are to work. He has absolute authority over what you are to give. He has absolute authority over where you are to be a member of a church. Jesus Christ has the right to tell you what to do. Now, that is kind of a hard pill for moderns to swallow. We are living in a day when authority is not one of our favorite words, if it ever has been. And people like to flaunt their freedom from authority. Their boss tells them to do something, and they say behind their back, "The other worker, I don't have to do what he tells me to do. Do what I want to do." Children have been known to make remarks like that on occasion when their parents give them directions. This is an age that flaunts authority. You cannot be a spiritual Christian and flaunt the lordship and authority of Christ. All authority is given to me. And Jesus Christ has the right to tell you what to do. That is a sobering thought. It ought to be a life-changing thought. Perhaps there are some in this auditorium this morning who claim to know Christ, but you have not really grappled with that truth, that Jesus Christ has total and complete authority over you. Now, if that be true, and it is, then the next word, of course, is very important, the very first word in the so-called Great Commission, go. Now, our thought is something like this, many of us, I think I could pretty well put my finger on it. Missions Month. Isn't it nice? A few flags around. Missionary trotting in here on Sunday and Wednesday night. Boy, I sure hope the Lord speaks to the young people during this Missions Month. Listen, friend, you know what I'm praying? I'm praying God will speak to you. Oh, I believe He'll speak to some young people also. He's already done that. But, you know, somehow or another, we get the idea that this business of going and this business of mission is for young people. Jesus Christ did not circumscribe this command to any portion of the church. It is for everyone who lives in any place on this earth, at any age. It's not just for people who think they might be going to Africa, Bangladesh, or the Philippines. This command that we read right here, go, is for you, my Christian friend. I don't care if you're 101 years old. It's God's command for you. We have dear Christian friends who are waiting for God to, quote, speak, end quote, to them. We have dear Christian friends who think that somehow they are not supposed to go anywhere for God unless they have a special vision or word from heaven. And I suppose we've promoted this idea, probably unwittingly. The Lord's command to go is for every Christian, not just for missionary candidates or appointees. It's not just for the Jolene Halls that are working in some special area of ministry for God. It's for you. Our mission, dear friends, as members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, is to go into all the world. Where is that? It's Toledo for you, or the surrounding area. Not talking here. This isn't confined. He says, go into all the world. Go and teach all nations. And we somehow get in our minds, well, I got to go to one of these nations, a far off place. I got to go somewhere far off. Well, aren't you in a nation? Aren't you sitting here in a nation today? Isn't that the command? You go into all the nations. So I go to the nation I'm living in, unless God calls me to another. And I spread the gospel where I am. And this is the lifeblood of the church. And our church must accept this as its call and command from its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to go. Where are we to go? Into this area, Toledo and Sylvania and Perrysburg and these various suburbs with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the very fact that this command comes from Jesus expresses its urgency. When the great head of the church and the Lord of the universe and the master of all things says, go, you don't just laze around and say, well, I'll think about it. What'd you say, Lord? Go. Well, I have to think about that a little bit. Pray about it a little bit. You know, friend, you don't have to pray about going. Tom says, I'm going to have a several nights of prayer to see whether I ought to go. No, you don't have to spend 5 minutes doing it. I'll tell you why, because it's already here. You do not have to pray about something that God has already told you to do. That's the way some folk are with baptism. I've talked to some dear friends, and they're, I'm sure, sincere, and they say, well, I'm praying about it. It was nothing to pray about. Absolutely nothing to pray about as far as baptism is concerned. The only thing you should do is do it! Why? Because God said so. He said, but I don't feel like it. Doesn't make any difference whether you feel like it. Don't have to feel anything special. You just have to do what God says to do. Do it now. Oh, we fiddle and we faddle and we wait around and we've got 1,001 excuses why we don't obey the risen head of the church. He says, go. The urgency is in his very command to go and teach and disciple all nations. I want you to turn to John chapter 4, if you will. The whitened harvest speaks of urgency. The whitened harvest speaks of urgency. John chapter 4. Verse 35, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to the harvest. He that reaps receive wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps, they rejoice together. White to harvest. The Lord was ministering to people. As a matter of fact, the Lord had ministered to just one person. She was a fallen and wicked woman. He had met her at the well at Sychar, where she had come to draw some water, and he had come there to rest. He trod hundreds of miles to meet this woman. You know, as I was thinking about this, I said, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us so often for our obsession with the vast and with the multitudes and with the crowd. And for our neglect of the individual. Now, Christ ministered to great crowds on occasion, but he left the crowds. He deliberately went a way that was not normal for him to go in order that he might talk to one woman about the water of life. And sometimes we get the idea when we're just giving ourselves to one person, witnessing to one person, working one person, we're kind of wasting our time, you know. I mean, we have big crowds, you know, we're important. Jesus didn't feel that way. He inconvenienced himself to talk to one woman. And oh, what searching and probing conversation was had at that well. And this woman realized afresh and anew that she was a sinner, and that the one to whom she spoke was none other than the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus. And she by faith received him, I believe, at that well. And the scripture tells us in verse 28 of John 4, and the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know, harvests are prepared by sowers. We have on the front of our Balanced Evangelism notebook a little design there that's the symbol of our program here. It has the sower putting the seed in the ground. It has the water, the rain coming down. It has the harvest coming up. It's a threefold symbol. The harvest is white, Jesus said. Yes, how did there come to be a harvest? There came to be a harvest because a woman left her water pot, went back into the city, and shared Jesus with those she knew who needed him as much as she did. They were wicked too. She said, you come see a man. I want to tell you, friends, the Lord gives great harvest sometimes because somebody deals with one person. It is illustrated in our church here. One of you was led to Christ or witnessed to by somebody at work, and you got saved through the ministry of this church. You talked to your buddy, they got saved. You talked to your neighbor, they got saved. I can see here, I wouldn't call their names for embarrassing them in the service, but I see several as I just look around here. I see 5 or 6 people that I know of today who were led to Jesus Christ because one person came to Christ. And then another, and somebody they worked with, and their members of their family, and others. And there was a whole movement toward Christ because someone sowed the seed in a single heart and mind. The Bible tells us in verse 30 that as a result of her request, a number of people came out of the city and came to him. Somehow the Holy Spirit created a thirst and a desire in their hearts. They said, if there's a man out here by the well that can tell us something we need to know about life, we'd better go. And there they went in great numbers, apparently. I'm going to tell you that God, the Holy Spirit, is preparing people's hearts around the world. There are people who are hungry. There are places that are ripe for harvest. There are countries that are open. There are people's homes and hearts that are open in our own area. God, the Holy Spirit, is preparing them in mysterious ways to receive the message that we have. And they came with their spiritual hunger. And Jesus then, upon seeing them coming, uttered the words that I read in verse 35, "The fields are white unto the harvest." Why the Lord spoke of them in this manner is disputed and not completely clear from the context. It was not actually the time of the physical harvest, not the right time of the year for that. Perhaps he was just stating a general principle, and probably that's what he was doing. Something. Physical harvest. He was speaking about spiritual harvest. And he said, here are coming people. All people from the hills and the valleys and the city who have a spiritual hunger. Fields are white to the harvest. What does it mean for a field to be white to harvest? It means you have to get in there and get it now. Before the storm comes, before the season changes, before the winter comes upon you, you have to reap it now. You've seen and I've seen farmers out there in more recent years, and they have better equipment out there even at night, harvesting their fields. Going along in their John Deere's or whatever they have got, working at night. Why? Because they have to get that harvest in. Whitened harvest speaks of urgency. We do not know how much longer we have to reap a harvest in this world for Christ. It would appear certainly to students of prophecy that all things are shaping up as the Word of God says they will prior to the coming of our Lord. We must be careful because we do not know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh, but I say it appears that way. Here is Russia, who has taken Afghanistan, who is now perched on the threshold of Iran. Some think she will sweep down into there to get the oil fields and the spoil. And if so, she'll be right on the doorstep of Israel. And the Bible does clearly tell us that Russia and the hordes of the north will sweep down into the land of Israel in the last days, as we preached here a few weeks ago. Just how close that event is, I do not know, but it certainly could be very close. And if it is, then we know that the rapture of the church must be very close, but we do not know with absolute certainty these matters. But as we read what the prophetic scriptures say, we know that we probably don't have much time to reap the harvest. That's why we need young people and older people and young couples and all of us. We'll get out into the harvest and reach people for Jesus Christ before it's too late. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, will you? Open doors speak of urgency. Open doors speak of urgency. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. The words are addressed to the church at Philadelphia. There was, of course, such an actual and historical church in that city at that time. But these seven churches in the book of Revelation, I believe, represent periods of church history, and also various kinds of churches. You can look at them in different ways. But the Philadelphian church represents that small but faithful remnant in the last days that will be preaching God's word and holding fast to the truth of the Lord. And here's what God said, Revelation 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he that is holy and he that's true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." To what does the apostle refer? He is speaking about those last days of this church age. He is speaking about a church that contrasts with the Laodicean church, described as the seventh church here, that apostate church, that church that's drifted completely from the Lord. But the Philadelphian church was just holding to the Word of God, and he says, "I've opened a door for you." Open doors speak of urgency. You see an open door, you'd better go through it. It may close. The great, omnipotent, sovereign hand of Jesus has opened certain doors for us, as He did for this church those centuries ago. He opens doors of personal witness for you and for me. At your work, in your neighborhood, almost unexpectedly sometimes, God may reach down and open a door of witness for you to speak the gospel to your neighbor or to your friend or to your fellow workman. Maybe you'll only have that one opportunity. And that's the time when you have to speak, and that's the time when you have to move. Urgency is demanded when someone gives you an open door to minister to them and to preach the gospel. I believe churches have open doors. I think that God opens doors for this church. I think He has done that through the years of its history, and I believe that He will continue to do that until Jesus comes. But you know something? As a church, we must take advantage of open doors. And we have to move swiftly in obedience to the command of the head of the church when God gives us open doors. We are in the process of thinking through other ways in which our church might be able to minister to the Toledo community. I think that we need not and ought not to be satisfied as a church to just do everything like we've done it for 50 years or 80 years, however long we've been here. You know, we kind of get in a rut, we Christians do, and we have, you know, 10:45 service, and heaven forbid we'd ever change it, you know. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians that changeth not, that you always have a service 10:45 on Sunday morning. And you have a 7 o'clock service on Sunday evening, and you have a visitation program on a certain night, and all this. And that's the way we've always done it, Pastor! Well, I'll give you a secret. We might do it differently sometime. Might have to visit two or three in the hospital, have a heart attack, but we'll come and visit you. We might do it differently. Somebody says, but you're thinking about a program that's going to cost money. That's probably so. It costs some money. Oh, somebody says, it's going to cost money, but I don't do it. Well, you can't do very much for God that doesn't cost money. You can pray, that's free. Oh, it probably costs money. Probably costs us a lot. Do some of the things we're thinking about. Somebody says, aren't you afraid of that? Not one whit. No. Not if that is the open door God gives us. Never been afraid of that. Now, I think we need to be careful with our money. We need to spend it wisely and carefully and prayerfully. But we need to move when God gives us open doors. I've opened a door. You go through it now. You do what I've asked you to do now as a church. And brother, there are some churches who've missed the open door and they've started, they've withered and they've dried up and they've died and they are no longer effective in the community where they were because they missed that open door that God wanted them to go through. I preached in some of those churches, and it's very sad and heartrending. Once they were great, once they were dynamic, and once they were forces for God and the community where they are, but they came to a critical decision, and they made the wrong turn, and God removed His hand of blessing from them. Never been the same since. I've set before you an open door. You better go through it. I believe He gives open doors to mission fields, home and farm. God is opening some fields now that haven't been open for years. The field of Portugal, for instance, that we heard Becky speak about last Sunday. The field of Portugal is opening now. It is a country that has resisted missionary effort. There have been some missionaries there, a very limited number, for years. But now it seems like things are opening up in such a country as this. What should we do? Brother, we have to pour missionaries in there while we can. We have to gather our pennies together and send them over there. And the same is true in other areas of the world. Here's the country of China. Who would ever have thought, even 5 years ago, that you'd ever get another missionary in China? But now is a little crack opening. Now what will happen And how God will lead in that, I don't know. But there's a little crack open there. As a church started functioning, as you heard the other day, in Canton or south of it. Never hadn't functioned there since the communists took over years ago. Now there's some missionaries getting across the border into mainland China with the gospel and with tracts and gospel booklets. Well, what must we do? Brother, that's an open door. Let's get in there. But churches have to be flexible. They have to be able to move quickly. They have to see the vision, and then they have to say, let's go and do it. And so often we are not flexible to the will of God. And we miss the open door that God has given. Look back at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, the gathering night speaks of urgency. Jesus speaks about it there, as recorded in John chapter 9. John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The approaching night speaks of urgency. Jesus said there's going to come a time when you can't do what you're doing now. What motivated this statement on the part of our Lord? Chapter 9, verse 1 tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. A needy man, a solitary man, a lonely man, a man in darkness, a blind man. And Jesus' heart of compassion went out to that man, as was always true when he saw someone in need. And he said, this man requires a work of God. He's blind, and no one but God can cure his blindness. This man requires a supernatural power to touch his life. This man requires a great work to be accomplished in his life. I must work, or we must work, would be a better rendering of it, the works of him that sent me. He was moved and motivated to do something because he saw a man in need. I'll tell you something, be good if we could visit, Christians, I mean in general, could visit some of the great mission fields of the world and other countries of the world. Oh, I know we can see missionary slides and all of that, but somehow it doesn't seem to grip us and touch us like it does to actually be there. And to see poor benighted people falling down before sticks and stones and all manner of grotesque idols and burning candles and making some kind of a mumbo-jumbo prayer. By the thousands and by the millions, they are doing it at this very hour. Dear friends, those are people who are in blindness, spiritual blindness, and they need sight which only Jesus can give them. And so the Lord said, we must work the works of him that sent me. For the night comes when no man can work. What did our Lord mean by that? I think it was a general statement. It meant that normally work was not done at night in that culture and in that day. When the sun went down, that was the end of the working day. There was no electricity and machinery such as we have today. And people worked in the daytime. And when the daytime came to a conclusion, the work was finished. And Jesus is saying there's coming a time when all of our work will be finished. We're going to have to report to the great chief of the workmen, the Lord Jesus, in the glory. What we're doing, we'd better do quickly. I believe there's a night settling over this earth, which is stifling much gospel work. And we know that there's a terrible night of tribulation, darkness coming, following the church's rapture, and we'll not be able to work during that time. The night comes when no man can work. The approaching darkness speaks of urgency. Go, if you will, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The peril of souls speaks of urgency. We talk today about the urgency of world evangelism. In Luke, chapter 12, the Lord Jesus, recorded in verse 15, said, I want you to beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he has. Then he gave a very interesting parable. He spoke a parable to them. He said there was a rich man, and he was very prosperous. And his barns were so full of the produce that had grown upon his lands that he didn't have room for it all. And he said, I'm going to have to build bigger barns and greater barns so I can store all the results of my prosperity. Verse 19, he said, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. I say that the peril of souls demands urgency. People are lost and going to hell. They are going in much the same manner and with much the same philosophy that this man did who was described by Jesus. They do not realize the urgency. They do not realize their terrible plight. They do not realize that they are lost and over the brink of a burning hell. I have much goods for many years, said this man. He said, I'm going to be around a long time, and I'm just going to enjoy all of these things that I have. Do you know anyone who has that philosophy? I know quite a few people. Quite a few people have that philosophy. Well, I've got a nice house and got a job and have a car. Got a boat for the car to pull. And got a wife and a couple kids. I'm doing pretty well. I'm just going to enjoy myself. But sir, you need Jesus. I don't buy that religion. I don't need any religion. I'm doing fine. I have much goods laid up for many years. I'm going to live a long time. Well, that's what you think. Friends, you will live just as long as God desires you to, and not a moment longer. You can take all the pills you want, visit all the doctors you wish. Go to the spa 15 times a week if you want to. You will live just as long as God dictates you will live, and not a moment longer. Our times are in His hands. And it is only His grace that has preserved you from death to this hour. And whenever God decides that you're done upon this earth, you're done. You don't make that decision. But so many people are all wrapped up in what they have or what they're trying to get. And they have no time to think about God or the Lord Jesus Christ or death. But God said, Thou fool, this night thy soul will be demanded of you. Tonight you're going to meet God. Did you ever think that's a possibility, friend? I speak to those of you in this auditorium who have no hope of heaven, who have no forgiveness of sins, who have no personal relationship with a Savior. You are lost. Did you ever stop to think that tonight you may die and meet God? Oh, you say, ha, 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 no, I won't. Listen, friend, you don't know that. And there are people in this city who meet God tonight who never counted on doing it. And they're living right now. But before the sun goes down on this day, they'll be dead. Of a heart attack, of an accident, or something will happen to them. They never counted on it. They would laugh in your face if you were to tell them that at this hour of the day. But before the sun goes down, some people in the city of Toledo will be dead that are presently alive. Sobering thought. I'm asking you right out today, as you're sitting in this auditorium, are you prepared to die? What will happen to you if you die? Where will you go? Do you know where you will go? There are only two possible places. One is heaven to be with Jesus. And the other is hell to be separated from Him forever. This man didn't think he was going to die either, but he did. Tonight, thy soul shall be required of thee. You say there's no urgency in getting out the gospel. You say there's no urgency in reaching people around the world for Christ. I say there is an urgency. People are dying everywhere while I'm preaching this message today. Dying without Christ, dying without hope, dying without God, lost in their sins. We need to tell them about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end of this chapter, toward the end of this same chapter, the coming of Christ speaks of urgency. I look at verse 40 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 40, be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not. Ready. The previous verses explain what the Lord meant by that. Verse 35, let your loins be girded about. Your lights or lamps burning. Or somebody's rendered it, be dressed and ready for service. Let your loins be girded. It was a figure of speech. It meant you should be ready to go and serve your Lord. Have your lights burning. Two words are used, one in verse 36 and one in verse 37, of the attitude with which we ought to look for Jesus. Be yourselves like men that wait for their Lord. And verse 37, blessed are the servants whom the Lord will find watching. These words speak of eager expectation. These words speak of readiness. These words speak of people on tiptoe looking for the Lord to come back. The figure, of course, was of servants who were waiting for their master who had gone to the house of his bride to bring the bride back, as was the custom in those days. And they were to be ready for that event. We have a similar description about the 10 virgins in another place. You ought to be ready. You ought to be dressed for service. Have your lamps burning. Why? Your Lord is coming back. Oh, how sad it is. How sad it is that some of God's dear people are not ready. Oh, you're saved. You have eternal life, but you're not ready. You're living in sin. You're walking far from God. Your tongue is loose with gossip and criticism and foul language. Your mind is besmirched by wicked things. In your life are habits that the Lord is not pleased with. And you're not ready. In Luke chapter 19, the Lord gives another parable or story with a little different emphasis. He says not only are we to be ready for the coming of the Lord, but he says we're to be working until he comes. And herein lies the urgency of our task. Verse 11, Luke 19, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They thought it was going to come right then, very soon. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman is a picture of Jesus. Jesus says the nobleman goes into the far country. He went back to heaven where he still is to receive a kingdom which he has not received as yet and to return. And before he went, he called his 10 servants and he delivered them 10 pounds. They were pieces of money. And said unto them, occupy till I come, or use this money till I come. And we're told that after a while, verse 15, he returned. He came back. He called the servants together. He said, I want to find out how much every man has gained by trading. How did you use what I gave you to use? And each one reported in. This one said, I invested your money over here and I got so and such such amount. And he says, well done. This man came, he said, I had so much and I invested it here and I have such a return. Here's your money. He said, you did a good job. Finally, the last guy appeared. He said, I only got one piece of money. He says, I was afraid I'd lose it, and so I just kept it in my hanky this whole time. He said, here it is. I know you're going to be proud of me. It's all shiny and new. I kept it laid up in a hanky. Here it is. You didn't use it? No. You didn't invest it anywhere? No. I gave it to you. You didn't do anything with it? No. Thou wicked servant. Thou wicked servant. All this time while I was gone, I asked you to use what I gave you, and you didn't use it. Now I've come to receive an accounting, and you say you didn't do anything with it. You wicked servant. If Jesus Christ were to call you to account today, Christian friend, what would he find with you? Some of you have a lot of talent that God has given you, but you're not using it for God. Some of you have various gifts and abilities and assets which the Lord has given you, but you are not using them for Him. And He's asking you today what you're going to do about it. You're going to keep your money wrapped up in your hanky and report that you didn't do any business for God when you see Jesus? Or are you going to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I failed. Oh, God, forgive me. I'm not ready for you to come. Lord, help me. I'm going to get busy about the Master's business, investing my time and talents and money for Him. And I'm going to help others go to the great harvest fields of the world. Because Jesus is coming, and the coming of Christ speaks of urgency in this matter of world evangelism. We must do it now, because someday we'll stand before our Lord and give an account to Him for what we've done and how we've done it. May God search each of us today, right now, and help us to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Shall we bow together as we pray? Every head bowed as we pray together.